Well, tonight we return once again to the prophecy of Malachi, where we continue to work our way through this book, right at the end of the Old Testament. The Lord raised up Malachi as a prophet after Israel's return from exile in Babylon. And he is the last prophet that we encounter in the Old Testament, the next one being John the Baptist, who comes as the forerunner of the promised Messiah, who is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. The return from exile came on the decree of King Cyrus, king of the Medo-Persian Empire, which was the new world superpower after conquering Babylon. And so over the next few decades after Cyrus's decree, under the leadership of the likes of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, a remnant of the people of Israel returned in stages to carry out the work of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. And this included the rebuilding of its walls and of the temple, in order that Israel might dwell and worship in the land once again. But this promised restoration for the people of God doesn't turn out to be as grand as they had hoped for. They're still under the rule of Medo-Persia, and they're just getting by as a nation. They're not prospering. And the temple that they have now isn't a patch on the one that Solomon built. And when its foundations were laid, you can read at the start of Ezra that some who remembered the old days, the old temple, wept. And so this people have become discouraged. And from this discouragement, they've fallen into sin. Last week we considered the opening five verses of chapter 1. And the first words that the Lord gives Malachi to the people is a reminder to them that he loves them dearly. You can see that in verse 2 of chapter 1. I have loved you, says the Lord. But the people snub this word of comfort. They no longer believe that the Lord loves them. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Their situation does not seem to confirm God's love for them. And so the Lord proceeds to explain through Malachi just exactly how he loves them and how they can know that he loves them. And he does this by explaining to them, by reminding them that he chose them. His love for his people is an electing love. He chose Jacob rather than Esau. And the doctrine of election is difficult, it's humbling, and it's mysterious. But it should also be a source of comfort for those in Christ, that having chosen us, God will not lose us. He has loved us an everlasting love. But this is where the comfort ends, because a sizable portion of Malachi's prophecy is taken up with the various complaints that the Lord has against his people. In verse 2, they questioned his love for them. Well, now, from verse 6 onwards, he questions their love for him. Are they responding as they should be to God's love for them? And the Lord says, no, they are not. And it can very much be seen in their worship. So tonight we shall be in the remainder of chapter 1, where we see that the Lord has a complaint, a against Israel's worship. Discouragement has set in, and the standards in worship have dropped rather dramatically. So verse 6 says, "A son honours his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honour? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name?" God declares that there is no reverence in their worship to him. Where is it, he asks? He cannot see it. He cannot find it. Neither do they give him the honour that he deserves. He is their father. He is their master. And yet they do not treat him as so. It's not even as if the standards have just slipped a little. No. The Lord says that the priests despise his name and are not even aware of it. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? What an awful place to be in. To think that we are pleasing God, when in fact he considered us to be despising his name. What a sorry state. These verses, and indeed those going into chapter 2 as well, seem to be aimed specifically at the priests. They were responsible for leading the nation in worship. But what the Lord says here applies to all worshippers. Together as his church, we are a priesthood today. And no doubt the attitude of the priests in Malachi's day reflected that of the people's. Because the moral and spiritual downgrade of a nation begins in the church. So in verses 7 to 8, the Lord proceeds to tell them just exactly how they have despised his name. They ask, "In what way have we despised your name?" The Lord begins in verse 7, "You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil?" So it is to do with their offerings to the Lord. It is to do with their worship. They offer defiled food and blemished animals to God. And they treat his table, his altar, and indeed him with contempt by doing so. On Thursday evenings at our prayer meeting, we've been going through the book of Leviticus, and we have seen the importance of offering the very best to God. That's what was commanded in his law. Unblemished animals were to be offered to atone for sin, pointing to the unblemished sacrifice for Lord Jesus Christ. The best of the harvest was to be the Lord's. The first fruits was to go to him in thanksgiving. But these people here were doing the opposite. They gave God the dross. They gave the leftovers. They threw the crumbs from the table. And tonight we shall see, God willing, four things that were wrong with Israel's worship. Four things that are a problem. First of all, in Israel's worship, there is no sacrifice. There is no thought, there is no joy, and there is no loyalty. no sacrifice, no thought, no joy, and no loyalty. So we begin in the verses you read, 7 and 8, with no sacrifice. That's what we see here. Their worship cost them nothing. They didn't offer true sacrifices because they offered sacrifices that weren't really sacrifices. They were saying, well, that animal is no use to me. It's blind or it's lame or it's sick. I've been meaning to get rid of it. So I'll take it to the temple. Oh, that way I'll look very holy and pious. They'll say, oh, there's a man sacrificing. It won't do for me or my family. We can't eat that. But it will do for God. That bread, that grain, that food, oh, I'm not going to eat it. It's gone off. I'll offer it to God. Does God get the leftovers of your time? Does God get the leftovers of your money? Does he get the leftovers of your day? Does he get the leftovers of your life? Does he get that what you couldn't find another use for? Once you've poured yourself into your own interests, does God get what's left of you, if any? Does he get the remainder of your love, the remnants of your devotion? Does your attitude to the Christian life involve asking the question, what's the minimum amount of self-denial I can get away with making? What's the minimum I can get by doing? The people bring the offerings, but God's complaint, you see, is with the priests, because they should have rejected the blemished offerings. Their job was to protect God's holiness. They were meant to inspect the animal, to make sure it was unblemished, that it was up to standard. But we see that the leaders of worship stopped caring about worship. Anything goes. Oh, well, it's better than nothing. God doesn't mind. You can just imagine the apathy existing, and a priest, perhaps one young priest, maybe trying to make a stand, saying, well, I think there's a problem here. You know, God's word only says we should offer the best to him. And you can just imagine the responses that might have came back to him. Perhaps we hear these responses in the church at large today. Oh, don't nitpick. Don't be such a legalist. Oh, if you do that, then people won't come. Don't rock the boat. Don't have that holier-than-thou attitude. But here we have priests who have been so overtaken by the fear of man that the fear of God has completely diminished from their thinking. And they no longer realise that they're despising his name. So that's the first thing we see. There was no sacrifice. The mindset they were in was where their convenience was the most important thing. And next we see no thought. They gave no thought to their worship. Picking up halfway through, in fact, from verse 8. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favourably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favour, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favourably, says the Lord of hosts? If they don't even realise that he is displeased, they're not thinking about what they're doing. They're not asking themselves, will this please God? So God gets them thinking. God asks them, what you're offering to me, would you offer this to your governor? would you offer to him what you offer to the Lord? Their governor would have been someone in the hierarchy of the Persian Empire. Would they just mindlessly approach him and offer him a lame animal? Would they do that and then ask requests? Would they offer him a lame animal and then ask for more money or more freedom for Israel? So that's what we see in verse 9. Irony is being employed. God is saying that they're asking his favour and yet they offer such polluted offerings. He's saying, do you really think the Lord accepts your worship and your requests when you offer such rubbish to him? But no, they weren't even thinking along these lines. There was no thought to what they were doing. Do we give our governors or our employers more respect than we give God? When we go to work, we're on time. We're smart and tidy. We even get ready for work the night before. We work diligently. We go the extra mile. We skip lunch. Do we give more serious thought to going to work or to coming to church? I know it should be restful. It should be a delight to come here. It's a day to rest in the Lord. But do we take it seriously like we do with our other employments? And in our worship, are we thinking about what we're doing? Or is it just a ritual? Do you take in and do you process the words that you offer to God in song? You might have noticed the last few weeks I've been trying to read through the psalm, all the verses before we sing it, so we can think about them, so they can get into our minds, so we know what we're singing to him. Do you engage in prayer? Are you listening to what those praying publicly are offering on your behalf? Are we conscious of what we are doing? Are we conscious of whom we are approaching? Or are we thinking, well, as long as I keep up the Sunday ritual, I'll be okay? Then thirdly, in verses 12 and 13, we see that there was no joy in Israel's worship. I'll come back to verses 10 and 11, but let's go to verses 12 and 13. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand? Worship has become a burden and a chore to them. And God asks them, shall I accept your offering? And when we are weary of worship, we can then start to treat it with contempt rather than with reverence. We see that these people are really worshipping with a grudge. And the problem is that man-centeredness has taken over. The question being asked is, how do I feel? Rather than, what does the Lord require of us? Sure, there will be times when we don't feel like coming out. There'll be times when it will be a struggle, because as humans we are up and down in our minds, in our own health. There will be months that are hard financially when we will hesitate at the offering plate. But we strive by God's grace to get back to normal. It's when we let this thinking sink in and it becomes a norm, like it's becoming a norm for Israel here. We all have ups and downs and off days, of course. And the Lord understands. He's our Father in heaven if we are in Christ. And he knows what we go through. And he's patient and compassionate. But we want to get back to normal, to getting recalibrated and focused on Him. And God loves a cheerful giver. He will not despise the widow's mite, but He will despise the miser's mite. At the risk of backlash from the deacon's court, let me say to you, if you grudge putting money in that offering plate, please keep it. If you grudge putting it in, God doesn't accept it. So, there's no point. God doesn't need your money. He owns this whole world, everything in it. Just as in Psalm 50, as we sang, He doesn't need the cattle and the bulls, because all those on 1,000 hills are His. He doesn't need anything we give Him. So if we can't give Him in the right spirit, then we're wasting our time. So if you grudge it, keep it. And if anyone actually does grudge giving to God, it's because they think that what they're giving is actually theirs and not God's. That's why you grudge it. You think, well, this actually belongs to me. It's not really God's. Well, of course it's God's. Everything you have belongs to God. And He's given you so much to keep. It's all His. And He's so gracious and benevolent to us. So may our worship be joyful. And may it be done with a willing spirit. And then finally, in verse 14... we see that there's no loyalty. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Here we see that they were breaking their vows as well. Perhaps they vowed to give the Lord something and didn't actually carry through that vow. Or, as we see, vowing to offer their best, but then actually offering blemished animals. My friends, God takes vows made to Him seriously. And here we see that these vows were broken by these people. They were just keeping up appearances. There was no real loyalty to God in their hearts. It was superficial. It might have looked fine outwardly, looked okay, but privately they were far removed from God. I'm sure we know the story in Acts 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. Let's go back now to verse 10. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. How bad have things got? Well, what this verse is saying is that God is looking for a priest who will see how bad it is and who will close the doors of the temple. God wants the temple doors closed. God would rather no worship than this worship that they're offering. And that's Saul. He'd rather they didn't bother at all than to offer this pathetic, sorry attempt for worship unto Him. My friends, let's not say, oh, they were such a wicked people. No, let's search our own hearts, corporately and individually. And let's ask ourselves, is there these things in our worship? Is there sacrifice? Is there joy? Is there loyalty? Is there a consciousness of what we're doing? Most of all, the thing that's missing in verse 6, is there reverence and honour for God? Is there a sense of that heaviness of being bowed low before Almighty God. My friends, if God is not getting our all, then we are offering blemished lambs. Is he getting our all? Do we prepare our hearts for coming to him? When we are tired and distracted, do we seek his help? Do we ask for energy and concentration that we might give the very best? Reverence means beholding God and being aware of his holy presence. It means being centered upon him and being faithful to his word. When I say that word reverence, what comes to your mind? For me, I think of cathedrals that I've visited, perhaps down south or on the continent. And that's perhaps, it's a totally wrong idea, but that's what people might think of for reverence. You go in and there's a huge open space, quite a low light, candles, slow music. That's not reverence. That's just humans working up these things. Reverence has God at the middle, at the centre of all that we do. Reverence doesn't necessarily mean silence either. At the start of a service, if people are sitting there preparing their hearts, praying, well, that's great, yes, that's reverence. But if people are just sitting silently, doing nothing, that's not reverence. That contributes nothing to reverence. Because God's out of it. It's just someone sitting, making no noise. Reverence. What about dress as well? Dress might contribute to reverence, it might not. If you're doing it with the right attitude, if you're wearing your best clothes because you believe in setting them apart for God, if you want to give him your best, then yes, that's reverence. But if it's just the norm, if you're just trying to impress, trying to fit in by what you wear, you're not helping the reverence. It's nothing to do with it. Smiling or unsmiling, again, it depends. You might have a reverent joy, or you might be conscious of your sin before God. That will affect whether you smile or don't. That's reverence. But if it's just a fake smile, or if you're putting on a show of sternness, that's not reverence. Worship is most reverence when it is most about God. When God is behind everything we do, all of our thinking is saturated with pleasing God. And our worship is most reverence when, by his grace, we are confronted with his majesty, his greatness, and his glory. And when we are moved to give ourselves unreservedly to him, that's reverence, when we declare only the best for him because he has captivated us. He has consumed us. He is our all in all. That has to be our attitude for reverence. Only the best. And that means offering to him what he has given us. That's the best. The songs he has given us to sing. Prayer. Saturated in scripture, the preaching of his word. The man-centered mindset has to go. Thoughts for our convenience have to go. Thoughts for our preferences have to go. Thoughts about our church and how we want it have to go, because it's not our church, it's Jesus Christ's church. Thoughts about what will I get out of it today? Well, that's a good desire. We want to meet with God in his word. We want to be fed on that heavenly manna. Of course we do. We come longing for that, I hope. But first and foremost, it's not about what we can get. It's that I am here to give my all to God. Israel's worship was meant to be a light to the Gentiles. It wasn't made up. They were to do exactly what God commanded. It was from God, not man. Does our worship stand out and shine like a light to the world around us? Does it show that this is where God truly is? Or are we just trying to fit in, trying to make our worship blend in to the world so that they'll be comfortable with us? I don't want people to come in here and be comfortable. Yes, we want people to receive a warm welcome. We want people to feel loved and respected. We want people to come in here and to meet people who will bend over backwards for them. We have a few visitors tonight, and I hope that has been your experience and will be your experience with us. But not comfortable, not easy. No, we should desire that when people come to worship, that they would be confronted with the holy presence of living Almighty God, and to be left awestruck as they behold His glory in the face of His Son, and fall at His scarred feet and bow before Him as He is proclaimed in Scripture. We want people to feel the horror of their sin and the exhilarance of the hope of the gospel that is offered, that we might bow down and worship His Majesty in the beauty of holiness. You see, worship should be a privilege to us. That's the mindset we need. What a privilege that I am here. It is only by God's grace that I am here, because I do not deserve to be here. I deserve to be burning in hell right now, paying for my sin, but instead I am brought into His holy presence to worship Him, to have union with Him and His Son, to delight in Him, and to live for His glory every day of my redeemed life. And we have that mindset for worship. It's acceptable to God. It's important to say that the only way our worship can even begin to be acceptable to God is if it is offered through Jesus Christ, first and foremost. If you are not a Christian, your worship is not acceptable to God. It is only a pleasing aroma to Him when it comes through His Son. You can come here every week. You can pour as much as you want into that offering plate, and God rejects it all if you're not in Christ. God rejects all you offer. First, receive His offer of His Son, given for His people. Then you will learn how to truly worship God, only in Jesus Christ. Apart from that, you're not earning any favour with God. You're not getting yourself right with God. You're not winning for yourself eternal life. Outside of Christ, you're sinful. God is holy. He sees you in your sin, and He is cut off and separate from all sin. Only in Jesus Christ, your sin taken by Him, paid for on the cross, He gives you His righteousness, His perfect life. Then you are holy. Then you can come before God. Only in Jesus Christ. And He has made that possible for you. That's the gospel He has offered to you. He has done all the work for you to be made right with God and to have eternal life with Him. You just need to receive Him. That's it. So do that, my friends. We see in verse 11, just to close, that this is what would happen. Israel rejected Him. Their worship, we see, wasn't pleasing to God. And it says in verse 11, "From the rising of the sun even to its going down, My name shall be made great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. The good news of Jesus Christ goes out to the nations, and we no longer worship in the physical temple in Jerusalem, but every person becomes a temple of God who believes in Christ with the Spirit in their hearts. And from every tribe, tongue and nation, he will gather his people. He will have worshippers from them all who will surround his throne eternally and praise him. So we see a little glimpse in Malachi of what's going to happen with worship. That in every place, incense shall be offered to the name of the Lord. A pure offering, because that worship is offered in Christ. Christ purifies it. Christ perfects all our worship. We won't do it perfectly now on this earth. We never will. Only once we get to glory. But when we offer now, when we do so in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is perfected and accepted by God. So we must seek to do it by his word, with him at the centre of all. So my friends, that's the first stark warning that God gives to his people through his prophet Malachi. Keep in mind that false worship has a countdown. It's on a timer. Israel's history testifies to that. God only takes so much. Many closed church buildings throughout our land testify to that. So, by God's grace, may we seek him with our whole hearts, and may we offer to him only through Jesus Christ the worship that is acceptable and pleasing to him. Remember that in Christ, he is your Father. God is your Father, and he delights in you. He delights in our worship, and it is in Christ. So if you haven't come to him and be saved, yield yourself unreservedly to him and know life in all its fullness for his glory. Amen.